last week with our first session. Our first session was on foundations, and we talked about the particulars and the things that we're going to be covering. But one thing I promised you that I would mention tonight, and this is what we'll start off with, is where in the Bible does it say that the earth is only about 6,000 years old? Actually, according to the timetables that we'll be looking at, it's closer to about 6,020 years, but I'm not going to mince a few years here and there. But the dates are given throughout the Bible. The dates are given throughout the Bible. And two chapters that we're going to concentrate on and that we're going to look at in particular is chapters 5 of Genesis and chapter 11 of Genesis. And they have a very exacting genealogy in there. And I say it's very exacting because it doesn't leave room for other generations. In fact, one of the arguments about the genealogy given in chapter 5 and 11 of Genesis is that, well, they're only given principal players and there are many generations in between. I'm sorry, I just don't read it quite that way when I read the Bible. The way it's written doesn't give much room. Let's start in Genesis 5, verses 3 through 5. And it says that, "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Well, 130 years. When Adam was 130 years old, how old would that make creation? It would make it at least 130 and 6 days, okay? So the creation, the earth, it was about 130. From creation, 130 years later, he begot a son named Seth. Now, Seth was not his first son, and we know from chapter 3 of Genesis, or actually chapter 4 of Genesis, he had two other sons, and their names were Cain and Abel, okay? And we know about them, but Seth was born, and what's the significance about Seth? The significance of Seth is the fact that when we look at the genealogy of Jesus, and you can go to in Matthew only goes back to Abraham, but if you look in chapter 3 of Luke, it goes all the way back to Adam, but Jesus' genealogy goes through Seth. So Seth is very important here, but Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And says verse 4, "And after he begot Seth, and the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters." So all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Well, that makes sense. 130 years, he had Seth. He lived another 800 years. And if my higher math is correct, 130 and 800 makes for 930 years. And then he died. And in fact, if we continue looking at that, it says Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And we go all the way through the genealogy that way. If there was another generation before Enosh was born, it doesn't matter because Seth was 105 when Enosh was born. And so the dates are very exacting in there. And chapter 5 goes all the way to Noah. Now, we remember Noah. Noah takes off and it mentions Noah in verse 32 of chapter 5. It says, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So he was 500. And we pick up Noah again over in chapter 11. And as we go through chapter 11, chapter 11 ends in Abraham. And in fact, let's look, when we look in chapter 11, verse 24 and 26, we start off with Nahor. Nahor is Abraham's grandfather. Abraham's grandfather said, "Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. And after he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran." And that's where we come up with Abraham. In fact, what's next after Abraham? What was Abraham's son's name? Isaac. How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? He was 100. And then we can continue on that way. Other dates that we have in the Bible, as we go into the other dates, we got mentions, especially if you look in Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, 1, 2 Chronicles, over in Nehemiah, we got the dates of kings and when they came to power and how long that they reigned. And we start adding all of these dates together and we can come up, plus especially after Abraham, we've got some secular dates that correspond with biblical dates as well. But it's according to all of these. And when you get your pad and paper out and you start adding up all the numbers, we can come up with the age of the earth. Now, when we start looking at all of these and we compare them, we also notice that, and I've got to be upfront with you, there are actually some minor differences in some of the ancient texts. And some of the ancient texts, especially when we look at Genesis chapter 5, the Masoretic text, that's the Hebrew text, that's the Hebrew text that we have our Bibles that are translated from. They mention that there is 1,650 years from creation to the flood. And then, and I know this is an eye test, so hang on there, but this chart back here, and I'll talk about it in a minute, it is based mostly on the Masoretic text. We have the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritan Pentateuch, they only recognize the first five books of the Bible. In fact, we got Samaritans even today. But their Pentateuch, those first five books, those dates are off a little bit. And where the Masoretic text is 1656 years, the Samaritan text has 1307 years. And then we have the Greek Septuagint. The Septuagint, sometimes in your Bibles, if it refers to the Septuagint in translation notes, it's referred to oftentimes by the Roman numeral LXX for 70. And that's what Septuagint means. It was translated by 70 or 72 Jewish scholars. It was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek, and it was translated somewhere between 250 and 130 B.C., so that time before Christ. But some of those numbers are a little bit off, and they say it's about 2,242 years to the flood. But we're going to be mostly concentrating on the Masoretic text. Now, if we look at these different texts, what does it mean? Well, Samaritan text puts the earth maybe 350 years younger, where the LXX, the Septuagint text, makes it 586 years older. Still a far cry from the millions and billions of years that's in our textbooks. So we're not going to quibble with just a few years here and there. Understand what this is telling us. It's still approximately 4,000 years ago that the earth was created. And there have been efforts made to diagram these out. A guy by name of Sebastian Adams made this chart back in the late 1800s. And his work was, and in fact, his work, if you were to look at it, goes from creation all the way at the other end to about 1900, and has all the major world events that happened that's been recorded in all those times. But he relied heavily upon the work of a guy by name of James Usher. He lived 1581 to 1656. He was the Archbishop of the Church of Ireland. Usher had quite a work done where he took a literal interpretation of the Old Testament, and actually, I don't know how he came up with it, but he said creation actually occurred. A creation began the evening before October 23rd, 2004. How he came up with that date, I don't know. I'm not even going to begin to guess. But still, he's talking about, October 23rd, 4004 B.C., 4004 B.C. And one, I'll go along with the 4004, but the October date, I don't know. It's anybody's guess. But it's interesting that he came up with such that date. But these dates that he has done, even though this was over 400 years ago that he had his work, it's still verified today. In fact, you can verify it just by going to your Bibles and with a pad of paper and pencil and adding up all the dates. Now, according to these charts, according to the charts, the flood of Noah's day occurred about 2348 B.C., about 4,300 years ago, or 1,656 years from creation. But there are some differencing dates depending upon who you look at. When you look at the deluge, another name for the flood, we get different dates. Next slide. We get different dates ranging from either 2348 B.C., which is your Masoretic text, all the way to 3246 B.C., almost 900 years difference. But we've got to understand who you're looking at and the reliability of the text and the different texts that they were looking at. And most people agree that the Masoretic text is the more accurate and the most reliable of all the dates. But here again, we're not talking millions and billions or even hundreds of thousands of years. We're talking a few years difference, less than 1,000 years here. And we need to, as we look at it. And when we're through tonight, and as you look at the charts over here, it takes a few minutes to look at it. And it's interesting to look at who outlived who was alive, and it's interesting, Shem, the son of Noah, almost outlived Abraham. And in fact, when you look at it, there's a couple of interesting things. It is theorized, if you will, that Abraham in Genesis 15, when Abraham comes and he gives a tenth of all the spoils of war when he went and rescued Lot, and he gave them to the king and high priest, to the God Most High of Salem. And Salem is probably the early name for Jerusalem in that time. That king was probably none other than I'll get his name here in a second. Huh? It's Melchizedek is his name, but Melchizedek was also the son of Noah, and his name was Shem. So it, because the dates work out, and so it's interesting when you look at some of the possibilities of who the different people are. Tonight we're moving into astronomy and physics. And let's look at what the word tells us. As we go into that, look at Psalms 19 verse 1. Psalms 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. When we consider the universe itself and the miracle that even the mere existence of the universe is, much less life, and we're going to see a little bit about that in just a minute, we have only begun to appreciate what a mighty God that we serve. In fact, God says that he has displayed his handiwork for all to see. Romans 1, verses 19 to 20. And it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. God has displayed his handiwork, and people who deny it In fact, the Bible talks about that. They're considered fools. We'll be talking about that a little bit later. But you see, these are the things that we'll be exploring throughout this series that we're doing. The various wonders of God that many try to explain as just a happening by some great cosmic accidents. And as we talked about last week, we see that the Bible is not primarily a history book, and it's not a book about science. You see, the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. If it is not what it claims to be, it cannot be trusted for matters of theology, matters about God and salvation, much less for science and history. But if the Bible is all that it claims to be, then it cannot contain error of any kind. And we must therefore conclude that although the Bible is not primarily a science book or a history book, it is nevertheless accurate when its intention is to speak on matters of history and science. And when it does, it is always truthful. Now, we've got a video I want to show here. It's about a 5-minute video, and it talks about science increasingly makes the case for God, and it's by Eric Metaxas. I don't know if you might have seen this. This has actually been on the internet, but go ahead and roll it, Lee.
In 1966, Time magazine ran a cover story asking, "Is God dead?" The cover reflected the fact that many people had accepted the cultural narrative that God is obsolete, that as science progresses, there's less need for a God to explain the universe. It turns out, though, that the rumors of God's death were premature. In fact, perhaps the best arguments for his existence come from, of all places, science itself. Here's the story. The same year Time featured its now famous headline, the astronomer Carl Sagan announced that there were two necessary criteria for a planet to support life: the right kind of star and a planet the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion planets in the universe, that's one followed by 24 zeros, there should have been about septillion planets, that's one followed by 21 zeros, capable of supporting life. With such spectacular odds, scientists were optimistic that the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, known by its initials SETI, an ambitious project launched in the 1960s, was sure to turn up something soon. With a vast radio telescopic network, scientists listened for signals that resembled coded intelligence. But as the years passed, the silence from the universe was deafening. As of 2014, researchers have discovered precisely bupkis, nada, zilch, which is to say zero, followed by an infinite number of zeros. What happened? As our knowledge of the universe increased, it became clear that there were, in fact, far more factors necessary for life, let alone intelligent life, than Sagan supposed. His two parameters grew to 10, then 20, and then 50, which meant that the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly. The number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. Even SETI proponents acknowledged the problem. Peter Schenkel wrote in a 2006 piece for Skeptical Inquirer, a magazine that strongly affirms atheism, "In light of new findings and insights, we should quietly admit that the early estimates may no longer be tenable." Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. For example, without a massive gravity-rich planet like Jupiter nearby to draw away asteroids, Earth would be more like an interstellar dartboard than the verdant orb that it is. Simply put, the odds against life in the universe are astonishing. Yet, here we are, not only existing, but talking about existing. What can account for it? Can every one of those many parameters have been perfectly met by accident? At what point is it fair to admit that it is science itself that suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions in fact require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds? But wait, There's more. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared with the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces, were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. Alter any one of these four values ever so slightly, and the universe as we know it could not exist. For instance, if the ratio between the strong nuclear force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest fraction of the tiniest inconceivable fraction, then no stars could have formed at all. Multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. I don't think so. Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, said that his atheism was greatly shaken by these developments. One of the world's most renowned theoretical physicists, Paul Davies, has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming. Even the late Christopher Hitchens, one of atheism's most aggressive proponents, conceded that without question the fine-tuning argument was the most powerful argument of the other side. Oxford University professor of mathematics, Dr. John Lennox, has said, "The more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here." The greatest miracle of all time is the universe. It is the miracle of all miracles, one that inescapably points to something or someone beyond itself. I'm Eric Metaxas for Prager University.
What's your thoughts on that? You know, huh? Interesting. You know, when you look back at the 60s, when they thought, well, you know, life out in the universe is most probable. You know, that's when a lot of science fiction shows came up. You know, think Star Trek and Star Wars came along a few years later, and so on and so forth. And it's all about intelligent life out there. When we come to realize that even the mere existence of the universe, much less life, is so incredible. And they just mentioned four parameters. There's a lot more than those four parameters. In fact, according to other sources, if any of those parameters, for instance, gravity, if gravity was off by more than a tiny fraction, and I'm talking about a point 30 zeros and a one, by that much, the universe as we know, life as we know, would be impossible. We're going to be talking about that more in about 2 weeks when we talk about the case for a creator and we talk about life on Earth. But we need to realize our uniqueness in the universe. You know, we spend billions to search for other life. Yet the Bible accurately describes our world and universe. Things that we did not understand in the Bible for centuries are now becoming clear. Our uniqueness in the universe. See those radio telescopes there? Those are out in New Mexico. They got a whole array of them out there. And the only thing they do is listen. We spent billions listening for intelligent life, and it's becoming very obvious there isn't any. There isn't any other than here on Earth. Popular science, and let's go back in history a little bit. Popular science 500 years ago thought that the Earth was flat. Earth was flat. But you know, that's the way it's never been portrayed that way in the Scriptures. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, and it says, "It is He," that is God, "it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." You know, we go up in an airplane, we look down, and we say, what is it? All the people look like ants? And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That word circle of the earth is from the Hebrew kung, kung, K-H-U-G, kung. And it means a dome or a roundness. They didn't really have a Hebrew word for sphere. And we have to understand that Isaiah was written around 700 B.C. And up until about 500 years ago, you know, educated men believed that the earth was flat. You know, different myths were abound for centuries. You know, the earth was like a table, another was like a drum. The Greeks thought, you know, Atlas held it up on his hands and shoulders. It makes you kind of wonder, what was Atlas standing on? You look at the Hindus, you know, the earth was carried like a tabletop on the back of big elephants. Well, what were the elephants standing on? You know, it doesn't say. The Bible always talks about the earth being round. A verse that we take for granted in the Psalms, for instance, Psalms 103, verse 12. And it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Isn't it interesting that he says as far as the east from the west? Why didn't they say as far as the north is from the south? Let me grab my training aid here. You know, if we look at the earth in north and south, you know, how far north can we go and not meet south? You know, the fact of the matter is, we keep going north, and at some point, we're going to get to the North Pole, and then what? We start going south. But east and west, if we go west, how far do we have to go west to meet east? We can keep going and going and going. Or to go east, it's the same way. Isn't it interesting that the Bible would see that? You know, I don't know if who wrote that. Maybe it was David. I don't think he was necessarily understanding about east and west and north and south. But he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes down things that are correct even today. Even today. You know, he could have said north, you know, as far as the north is from the south. But he said east and west, where the two never meet. Isn't that interesting? The earth rotating is another misconception. Many thought for years that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun rotated around the earth. You know, we'll get into this a little bit in 2 weeks, but the earth is nowhere near the center of the universe. In fact, it's not even near the inner center of our galaxy. But when we look at it from an astronomical point of view, the Earth is in a unique position in our galaxy, out near the edge, where we can view the whole galaxy and we can also view the universe. It's in a perfect observation point for our observation. It's not the center of the universe, but people were thinking we were in the middle of the universe. Look at the stars. When we take a time-lapse picture of the stars at night, you know what that star is in the very middle? It's the North Star. It is the North Star because regardless of where we are, the North Star is far enough away that regardless of where we are in the rotation of the Earth or the Earth around the sun, the North Star stays pretty much, it does, it stays right in the same place. But people thought everything rotated. But we can look at that and realize that the earth is what is rotating. Job 38, verses 12 through 14. And it says, have you commanded the morning? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. Now, what do you mean by clay under a seal? You know, when we go back and understand that Job, he lived about 2,000 B.C. or about 4,000 years ago, and probably the advanced civilization of that day was probably more than likely the Egyptians. And the Egyptians would have clay that would rotate under a seal to make a symmetrical design. Just like the earth rotates around the sun and makes its mark on the earth. They, you know, we think of seals oftentimes in a ring. Well, and they would make a seal, but not the way that the Egyptians had it. It was a cylinder, and you wrap the clay around it. And so it's interesting when we examine what's written in Scripture, and it accurately depicts on what's going on here in the universe. And then Job 26, verse 7, and he says, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Hangs the earth on nothing. Can you see what the ancients' understanding of the earth hanging on nothing? You see, it took a long time to understand orbits. We didn't really get into the orbits about the moon orbiting the earth orbiting the sun and the planets. We didn't get in to understand that until much later in history. We have to understand rotation, and we have to understand orbits. And why do we have that? Because of gravity. Gravity is an interesting thing. Do you know, science doesn't know what gravity is. They can measure it. They know what it does. And they can compute what gravity should be, but they don't know what gravity itself is. Well, we talk about gravity. Yep, that's what holds our feet firm to the ground. But we don't understand what it is. What it is. But we do understand, because of gravity, that's why we have orbits. That's why there is rotation in the universe. If the universe was not rotating, it would collapse in on itself. God asked Job a question over in Job chapter 38, verse 33. God is asking Job, he says, do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? He's asking, do you know the laws of the universe? You know, we're only beginning to grasp what these laws are. Ellen and I and Darian, we were on vacation out in Tucson last July. And while we're out in Tucson, we went to Kitt Peak. Anybody know what Kitt Peak is? It's about 60, 70 miles to the west of Tucson, and it's a peak up in the mountain where we have some major observatories. And we went out there to look at the big telescopes and to take a look at what they had. It's a real interesting drive. But we were given explanations about all the measurements and the discoveries being made from that place. And one astronomer, one scientist, we were told, exclaimed as they took measurements and things of the universe that their earlier thoughts and theories are wrong. We don't understand all the laws of the universe. Even at our advanced science today, we're just now discovering what some of those laws and some of those things in the universe are now. You see, measurements are taken and they can measure things and they see things move. And they're not coming out as they expected. There are some laws that they're having to rethink. There are some parameters in the universe that they just don't know. And, you know, as we examine the Bible and as we look at things in Scriptures and things that for years people said, well, the Bible's wrong or that it's talking metaphorically about something, science is coming to realize that the Bible's known what it's talking about all along. All along. And we're only beginning to understand the dynamics of the universe. Job 26, verse 11. He says that the pillars of the heavens tremble and are astonished at His rebuke. The pillars here doesn't refer to mountains or big columns, but rather to the laws that God has put into place to hold things together, such as the laws of motion, the laws of gravity, the laws of magnetism. And God asks, do you know the laws of the heavens? It is now known that the sun, as they take the measurement, that the sun with the entire solar system revolves around the center of the galaxy. You know, we've seen pictures of galaxies. They're all circular shaped. They're that way for a reason. Things have to rotate. Things have to move or they will collapse in on themselves. And they find out that our entire solar system as a whole is moving at 481,000 miles per hour in a gigantic orbit around the center of our galaxy, around the Milky Way. And they figure in order to make one complete circuit, it will take, give or take, about 200 million years. But nevertheless, it is still motion, and it's moving at a good rate of speed. At 64,000 miles per hour, the sun is carrying all the planets, including the Earth, through space within our galaxy towards the next star cluster at the edge of our galaxy known as Hercules. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is moving around the center of a supercluster of 2,500 neighboring galaxies at 1,350,000 miles per hour, give or take a few, you know. But understand, our whole galaxy is moving. God has created a dynamic universe in which constant rotation motion, and the purpose of the rotation motion is to provide stability. We have stability in the universe because of rotation. If we didn't have the rotation, and if they didn't have the various orbits, everything would collapse in on itself. If the Milky Way were stationary, stars would move towards the center and everything would collapse. But now we have everything rotating. Even our whole galaxy is rotating on some path. Then let's look at the stars. The innumerable stars. Can you count the stars? Can you count the stars? It's interesting. In Genesis 15, verse 5, it said he, that is God, brought him, that is Abram at the time, he brought him outside and said, look towards the heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. God is using a metaphor here, obviously. But he goes on and he says in Genesis 22, verse 17, he says, blessing I will bless you, multiply, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Keep that in mind for a second. Stars of heaven and sands on the seashore. Jeremiah 33, verse 22 says, the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sands of the seashore measured. So I will multiply the descendants of David. With the invention of the telescope, it came the discovery of countless more stars. The billions of galaxies that are out there, and they have billions of stars. They estimate that the universe contains 10 to the 26 stars. That's a 1 followed by 26 zeros. That's a big number. But we have to understand the magnitude of that number. The magnitude of that number is the same magnitude as grains of sand on the entire earth. Think about that. But how would the ancients and Moses, who wrote Genesis and Jeremiah and others, how would they know to compare the stars in the sky to the sands on the seashore in terms of numbers? But it's the same magnitude. It's the same. It's on that order of magnitude that the numbers equal one another. One another. And you know, according to modern astronomical observations, they say with all those stars, 10 to the 26, there are no two stars alike. It's kind of like your fingerprint, if you will, and it's snowflakes. There are none, no two alike. Psalms 147, verse 4, it says, he counts the number of stars and he calls them all by name. That's a lot of names out there. You know, we don't even have numbers for some of the stars that we that are observed. Psalms 8, verses 3 through 4. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. A story, I've told this before, but I'll mention it again. Back when I was flying, and I used to fly a single-seat fighter aircraft, that means it's all window. And we had this flight one night. It was all in the weather. We were in the weather from the time that we took off, and we went to the range, and it was a black hole. We hit a tanker in the clouds, and we did air refueling. That was my first inverted air refueling. We weren't inverted, but my internal gyros, Dave, you know what I'm talking about. I was inverted, but I was having to fly instruments, and I was flying on the wing of the of another aircraft. In fact, most of the time, all I saw was a little light about 10 feet outside my window, and I'm hanging on for dear life in the weather. And after about 2 hours, my flight lead said, "Would you like to find a little clear sky?" And I said, "Oh, yes, let's go." And we climbed, and we got up above 30,000 feet when we finally got above the weather. And I was exhausted. That was my third flight of the day, and I had been sweating bullets for the previous 2 hours, but all of a sudden we broke out above the weather. And it was no moon that night. And we have to understand, when you're above the weather, above 30,000 feet, there's no light pollution. It's all below us through 30,000 feet of clouds. And not only that, we have most of the atmosphere below us. And all of a sudden we broke out, and I took my distance out, and I turned down my cockpit light so there was no reflection. I couldn't believe the stars that I saw. The stars. Have you ever been out in the desert in the middle of the and with no light pollution and no moon and seen the stars? In this psalm comes to mind, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him. There's nothing like seeing the stars in such a way that you feel so insignificant. Insignificant. When we consider the vastness of the universe, and then we talk about the miracle that the universe itself is. Let's look at physics. Let's move into physics. The physical laws by which we live. You know, we have to understand the laws of physics. We have no power to suspend these laws. There are some laws out here we can't break even if we wanted to. And a little cartoon here. We need a little more explanation here. You know, when we look at some of the things that go on, he says, I think you need to be a little more specific here in step two. Miracles, we have to understand what a miracle is. A miracle, and those miracles that we see in the Bible, are the mere temporary suspension of natural laws as we understand it. And we have to consider the laws of physics or the laws of nature as we understand it. And when we look at the immensity of the universe, we have to consider matter and energy. I'm going to get into that a little more specific in 2 weeks. God completed His work of creation. And in science, we look at four major concepts in science. In science, we have hypothesis, we have theories, we have laws, and we have facts. And through scientific laws and theories, though scientific laws and theories are supported by a large body of empirical data, in other words, it's things that we observe, things that we can measure, and these measurements are accepted by a majority of science within a particular area of scientific study to help unify it, they are not the same thing. The difference between a theory and a law. Hypothesis and theories and laws are a little bit like apples, oranges, and kumquats. they're different when we talk about science. And a hypothesis doesn't necessarily grow into a theory, and a theory doesn't grow into a law. And it doesn't matter how much you water it or fertilize it; it just doesn't happen. But as we look at it, a hypothesis is a limited explanation of a phenomenon. In other words, we observe an event, we observe something in nature, and we have a hypothesis, which is say, why does it happen that way? And a scientific theory is an in-depth explanation of observed phenomenon. I want to stop here for just a second. I want us to think about evolution a second. Understand, a theory is a guess, if you will, on why things are the way they are based upon observed phenomenon. You know, there is nothing in evolution that we are able to observe. There is no phenomenon or event in evolution that has ever been observed. But we have theories. And so it's when we talk about the theory of evolution, we need to correctly label that. We have a belief about evolution. It's not a theory. It's not even a hypothesis. But we have a belief. There's beliefs out there about evolution. And then we have to understand what laws are. Laws are just simply a description of a phenomenon. And it's often a mathematical description of a natural phenomenon. For example, Newton's law of gravity and Newton's law of motions. These laws are simply describe the observation. And it's not an explanation of how or why they work. Now, tonight we're going to look at a couple of laws. And the laws that we're going to consider are the laws of thermodynamics. And the fact is, there are four laws of thermodynamics that are out there. And it's interesting because they are numbered 0 through 3. So there's four laws. We're going to concentrate on laws 1 and 2. But the zero law gives us the concept of temperature. I'm not going to get into the particulars here, but it deals with the higher the temperature, the higher the energy level of a particular item. And higher temperatures tend to flow into lower temperatures. Lower temperatures don't make hotter temperatures hotter. It's that sort of thing. In fact, stated more scientifically, it says if two systems are in equilibrium with a third, then they are in equilibrium with each other. I'm not going to get into those particulars. The first law of thermodynamics, which we'll discuss more in detail in a moment, is the conservation of mass and energy. The second law of thermodynamics, which we'll also discuss more in a moment, is the law of entropy, or the law of dissipating energy. And then the third law of thermodynamics deals with the concept of absolute zero. If you lower the temperature enough and you get down to absolute zero, energy goes to zero. And so that's it's dealing with that. But we're going to look at pretty much the first and second law of thermodynamics. Let's start with Genesis 2, verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. That means all the universe and all that it contains, when God finished his creating work at the end of the sixth day and he rested on the seventh day, it was everything that's in the universe was there. All matter and all energy. And that brings us to the first law of thermodynamics, which is the conservation of mass and energy. And the law states that the total sum of all energy in the universe remains constant. No more matter is being created. No more energy is being created. It says it's constant. One form of matter may be changed into another form of matter. One form of energy may change into another form of energy. And these things may be changed, but they cannot be either created nor destroyed. It's the conservation of matter and energy. And this law teaches us that no creation nor destruction of matter or energy is being accomplished anywhere in the universe. and the universe is functioning on that matter and power and energy which it originally began, right there at the end of the sixth day of creation. And this proves that all that have existed had to be created by someone. We're going to get into that here in about 2 weeks. We got the doctrine called ex nihilo, which means creation, something from nothing, and that only came from God. The first law of thermodynamics supports the Bible, and the following scriptures deal with this law of this first law of thermodynamics. Colossians 1:16 and 17. We covered this last week. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. We talked about that last week. You know what holds the atom together? We don't know. But the Bible tells us that all things consist in Jesus. All things consist in him. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his power and the strength, or by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Everything in the universe is accounted for. Now we come with the second law of thermodynamics, and that is the fact, it's called the law of entropy, or energy dissipates. Here again, the scientific word is entropy. It means everything deteriorates over time. It means everything in the universe moves from a high energy level to a low energy level. Talks about a closed system. A closed system is going to decrease in energy over time unless acted upon by an outside source. Everything, it moves from higher energy to lower energy. Everything moves from order to disorder. Everything corrupts, everything rusts out, everything will fall apart over time. Eventually, everything will fall apart. Every system in the universe, left on its own, will move from order to disorder, from high energy to useless energy, whatever that is. But it will become less in energy. You see, this law alone disproves evolution. Evolution talks about an increase of information, increase in DNA, DNA gathering more information. Take a look at that for just a second. You know, when there is a mutation and DNA changes within a living object or a cell, and when it multiplies, there has never been a case where there's been an increase of information added to DNA. It's always a loss of information, and every mutation that's out there always results in a degradation of that living object. It's not what it used to be. Here again, this law alone throws out evolution. The Bible reinforces the law of entropy. Psalms 102, verses 25-27. It says, "You of old you laid down the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them. And they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." God maintains. God is the same. God never changes. But his created order does change. It will all grow old. Isaiah 51, verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heaven. Look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment. There's that phrase again. And those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, my righteousness will not be abolished. This is God speaking. The earth will grow old. Romans 8. We know Romans 8 for a lot of people, and this is my personal favorite chapter in the Bible, but Romans 8, verses 20, 22, it says, "For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subject it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberties of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The Scriptures depict the law of decay. The fact of the matter is, the universe is dying. The universe is dying. And the second law of thermodynamics depicts that. It measures it. It documents it. Unlike what is taught in our school, the universe will not last forever. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that. The first indication that science has that the universe is growing old and being used up was the discovery of this second law of thermodynamics. The law is almost as significant to science as that first law about the conservation of mass and energy. And it talks about that the total amount of useful energy decreases to the same degree which useless energy. Can you imagine that? Useless energy? But there is useless energy that is increasing in the universe. And the rate is irreversible. You can't get useful energy from useless energy. And what does that mean? It means once the fire burns out, you can't make new fire from the ashes. We talk about our circle of life and things, but it's dying. And it affects everything. You know, we're not the people, and we're going to be talking about this, we're not the people that lived back in Noah's day and earlier. We're not the people. We have degraded. We look at the disease and stuff that's all around us. We see it all around us. Because of this law, there's no machine that's constructed to be 100% efficient. In other words, there's no such thing as perpetual motion. It is impossible. It takes an outside force. Think about your car. I can drive my car for so long, and then eventually runs out of gas. I got to put in an outside energy source. I got to pump it full of gas. Okay, if I left my car alone, I got a little car in the garage at home. It's a 1980 Triumph, and you know it's falling apart just sitting there. You know the rubber's drying out. I've got to replace parts just because it's old, just because it's sitting there. Death and decay was not the original intent of God. And we have to understand what brought on the second law of thermodynamics. And I want you to keep this in mind because we're going to visit this law many times over the next few weeks. But we have to understand what brought on this law. Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19, it was the curse. It was because of sin in the world. There's reason to believe that before sin came into the world, there was no second law of thermodynamics. Genesis 3, verse 17 says, Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat it,' cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat all of it, all the days of your life." Verse 18, "Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Short of the Lord returning, and we die, and we get planted someplace, we're going to turn into worm food. You know, we're going to turn into dust. It all goes. It will all deteriorate. But one day, and this is what I want to end with tonight, one day this is going to change. One day God is going to revoke that second law of thermodynamics. Revelation 21, verse 1. And this is John writing. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was also no more sea. And he goes on and talks about that new heaven and a new earth. There's coming a day when there will be no law of entropy. There will be no law of decay. No second law of thermodynamics. But this is the world that we live in right now. The Bible has always talked about it. And science has confirmed it. We're dying, whether we realize it or not, the whole universe. What are your questions? Any comments? That's an awful lot in an hour, isn't it? And I'm just touching the tip of the iceberg here. Just the tip of the iceberg. My problem in putting this together, and I told you this last week, and I'll tell it to you again. My problem isn't what to include in this study. My problem is what to leave out. There's so much information. But the information along these lines is not available in your textbooks. You won't find it in various scientific journals and stuff. It won't talk about these things because it goes against the political norm. And if you don't think that science has been politicized, you're sadly mistaken. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm. And then they changed it and said that they were infinite.
And
the Bible all along says the stars are innumerable.
And it said that all along, yeah.
And she used to talk about how they used to say the earth was flat. And then in Psalms it says that he sits on his throne and the earth is as the circle of the earth.
Yeah. Just these things that we've talked about. These things have been around for years. And we're starting to come realize that the Bible is a lot more literal than we have always thought it to be. Any other questions? Next week, we got part two, the harmony of science and the Bible. And we're going to be looking at life in biology, life sciences in biology next week. So let's go ahead and conclude tonight with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word, that your word is truth from cover to cover. And Lord, may we come to realize that. May we come to realize that the universe is dying, and Lord, that life, eternal life, exists only in you. Lord, may we cling to your truths. May we cling to your truth in such a way that we might be able to tell your truth, mostly the truth about Jesus and the salvation that he offers to a world that is lost and dying around us. Lord, I ask that you watch over us tonight, that you protect us, that you guide us and direct us, and that all that we say and do, Lord, that we might bring honor and glory to Jesus. For it's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.